So good to have everyone here this evening. Appreciate that so very much. I trust and pray that you've had a good afternoon. And we know that we can always turn to the Lord when we need comfort and hope and rest and things of this nature. Sometimes I think I'm at the end of my rope, and then I keep telling myself, hang on, hang on. And so that's what I'm striving to do. Tonight, folks, I'd like to talk about the book of Esther. I like the book of Esther. Why? Because strange as it may seem, God is never mentioned. And yet, God's invisible providence is found from stem to stern. Proves that your sin will find you out. Let me please present the characters in this particular drama, this story of Persian history. There's a name, King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti or Vashti. There was the wicked officer named Haman, the godly Jew Mordecai, and a woman of inner and outer beauty named Esther. Before, by the way, folks, we delve into the story of Esther, I think we need a deeper understanding of God so that we might grasp greater appreciation for a book that never once names his name. Paul said at one time, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, in Romans 11, verse 33. What wonderful words these are. Sometimes they're kind of hard to I always say, get them out of your mouth, but nevertheless, they mean so much. Paul says, by the way, in Romans 11, chapter verse 34, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No one. Who has known the mind of God? No one. Who has ever given God counsel? No one. Furthermore, God has a will, and his ways are unfathomable. Oh, that's a large 50-cent word, isn't it? Think of Nebuchadnezzar, a monarch, thought he was the one in sovereign control of the whole world. He reflected on himself as he said one time, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty, in Daniel the 4th chapter, verse 30. Then God stepped in. God stepped in, caused the king to lose his mind, as Daniel had predicted. And Daniel tells us, but at the end of that time period, insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Whom does not Nebuchadnezzar bless and praise and honor? The immortal, invisible, all-wise God. That's what he does. He finally came to his senses, as we say. He finally saw the light, as we say. And the one who, though invisible, is invincible, and while invincible, remains sovereign. And you know what? Not knowing drives some of us folks kind of crazy, does it not? It sends us into extremes of highs and lows. He blesses us. Yes, he blesses us, and we thank him. He tests us, and we squirm. We weep, and we grieve, and we cry, and we shake our heads. But in the midst of all of this, he never changes. Never changes. In the book of Esther, then, we find God's power and presence work through the lives of five people to carry what? To carry out his will. And these five people are the main characters of the story. I'd like to, you know, sometimes when I study the Bible, I try to put myself in their place at that particular time. Like we say sometimes, I wish I was a fly on the wall to observe these things. I don't really mean that literally, of course. But these five people are the main characters, I say, of the story. The first is King Ahasuerus. At the time Esther's story begins, Ahasuerus was only in the third year of his 21-year reign. I want to keep that in mind. There was no more powerful man on this earth at that particular time in history than the Persian king Ahasuerus. So we need to keep that also as we think about it. The second significant person in the story, of course, is Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. And although we do not know a great deal about the Queen Vashti, we do know she was a strong-minded, independent-thinking woman. Next comes the wicked officer Haman, named Haman. He is the wealthy, influential officer in the court of the king. In Esther 3, verse 1, you know, as it tells us, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. We will soon get acquainted with Haman, the deceitful, conceited, anti-Semitic of the plot. Now comes a godly Jew by the name of Mordecai, living in Persia. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, who had been taken into exile with the Jeconian king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Mordecai was a descendant of one of those exiled Jews. He was a godly man, and his most significant role was his relationship to the fifth and final character of our story. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Why? For she had neither father nor mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. We read about that in Esther, the second chapter, verse 7. The immortal, invisible, all-wise hand of God is working behind the scenes. You know, we talk about providence. Oh, I could write a book about the providential things that have happened in my long life. Really and truly, there was no miracles performed at all. But it's time, place, and space you have to. And you don't know that providence is working until it's all over with, or until you reflect back and see that this happened, that happened, something else happened, both good and both bad. But this is the end result of it we see. Let me tell you something here. A little girl who had lost her father and mother, only such providing would be at work in the life of a lowly Jew living in exile in the great land of Persia, where Ahasuerus ruled in cruel, and I say cruel, sovereignty, and self-serving Haman officiating in evil deceptions. Now let's move on to the plot, if we might, of the story. In those days, we have to just kind of sit back now and visualize in your mind's eye what took place time after time and minute after minute and day after day and week after week. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We find that in Esther 2, verse 21. They had planned to liquidate this king, but the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, informed the king in Mordecai a name, and now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence in Esther 2, verse 22 and 23. Now, I want to tell you something. So what's the big deal, you might say? What does that has to do with anything? What does this tidbit of history have to do with anything? Well, I want you to know that later in this lesson this evening, we will know. Now, please, let's glance at Haman. This guy hates Mordecai. I mean, literally hates him. Not just because he is a Jew, but because Mordecai will not bow down to him. So Haman talks the king into a game plan. He said, if you will follow my rules, I will pour money into your treasury. Well, you know how money talks today, do you not? All I ask is that you give me the right to rid the land of all of these Jews. That's all I want. Give me the right to get rid of all of these Jews in the land. God's hand was in, and so I should say, King Ahasuerus believing Haman and ignoring the brutal genocide he is plotting, passes it off with kind of the wave of his hand. You know, many kings who have that kind of power do that. Go ahead, do whatever you need to do, is what the king said. And when Mordecai gets word of what Haman is planning, he makes a crucial but dangerous decision. He must tell his adopted daughter, Esther. She must know about Haman's plan, because you see, by now, Esther has become queen, but nobody knew she was a Jew or a Jewess when she was chosen as the king's consort. Mordecai had advised her not to tell anybody about her ethnic origin, and obediently she didn't divulge that. In Esther, we find 2 verse 10. Then Mordecai told Esther what? "He do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape," he says, "any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this particular time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place," excuse me, "and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows," these are tremendous words, "and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this," in Esther 4, verse 13 and 14. You know, I always talk about time, place, and space. "Esther listened," says Mordecai. "Esther listened," says Mordecai. Pay attention, he's saying. God's hand was on my getting the message from Haman that the Jews will be killed, and God's hand was on you being appointed queen. Perhaps, you know, we're talking about providence here. Perhaps you were put into the position for this altogether unique, hour in our history. Don't be silent. This is your greatest hour. Speak. Speak, Mordecai is saying to Esther. Plead with the king. Stop this plot against our people. And certainly we find no passivity in Esther at all. In response to Mordecai's request and admonition, she sends him this message. Now listen to it, please. "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law." It was really dangerous for Esther to go to the king, you know, in this fashion. "And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." What an attitude this woman had. What a courageous young woman. Now the plot thickens as the excitement builds. Esther plans a banquet for the king and for Haman. And so blinded by his own conceit, Haman thinks the queen wants to honor him. You talk about somebody being fooled. He didn't know it at the time. But when the king asked Esther what request she might have that he can grant, she says, "I want both of you to come to another banquet tomorrow. Then I will tell you what I want." Oh, let me tell you something. Haman was very thrilled about this. The queen was going to honor him twice with a feast in the presence of King Ahasuerus. She must really think that I am something, he thought. On the way back home, he saw Mordecai, that Jew that would not give him homage and deference he felt he had coming, and Haman was infuriated. But by the time he got home, he was once again, puffed up with his own glory and recounted in detail to his wife and all of his friends his banquet with the king and the queen. And his invitation for double honor the next day, still something stuck in his craw, as we say in the common vernacular of the day. "Yet all this does not satisfy me." I'm talking about Haman now. "Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate," Esther 5 verse 13, meaning that Mordecai drives me nuts. Mordecai drives me nuts. "Then Zeresh," his wife, I'm talking about Haman's wife, "and all of his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high,'" which is about 75 feet, "'made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then be joyfully with the king to the banquet. Go then.' And the advice pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made," Esther 5 verse 14. But look what happened next. Look what happened next. It's great. It's unfathomable, unsearchable. It's immortal. Look, the king can't sleep. Well, isn't that something? During the night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king in Esther 6, verse 1. You see how everything falls together in the proper place? And while Haman and his gang are constructing gigantic gallows, Ahasuerus struggles with insomnia. Oh, folks, how ironic this really is. And it was found written in the book what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. See, I told you in the very early part of this lesson that there would be something that came from it that we could understand. When the king heard that his mind was jerked abruptly from his desired slumber, he had overlooked Mordecai's uncovering the conspiracy against him. Ah, here's where that bit of unimportant trivia comes in. He had forgotten that Mordecai had literally saved his neck. Talk about a bizarre situation. Haman is out there building a gallows so he can kill Mordecai. And meanwhile, in the palace, in the middle of the night, the king is trying to find a way to honor Mordecai. What irony that is. We talk about poetic justice, do we not? At its very best. What has been done then? What has been done then to honor this man, Mordecai, for what he did for me? Asked Ahasuerus. Nothing, says his servants. Nothing was really done about it. So the king said, well, who is in the court? Who's in the court? And so now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. You talk about, I talk about time, place, and space. You know what I mean? On the gallows, which he had prepared for him, and the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in this court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? He said this to himself in of course, Esther 6, verse 4 through 6. Haman is so enamored of his own ego that he can see only himself. He's so puffed up with pride that he is about to explode. And surely the king could only be talking about him. He's the one the king wants to honor. Mentally, he's rubbing his hands together saying, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, now I'm going to get what's coming to me. Oh boy, is he ever? And he begins to list all the marvelous things that the king should do for such a person. Now, I want you to know something here. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe, which the king had worn, and the horse on which the king had ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Esther 6, verses 7 through 9. The king said, you know, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Ha! Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Boy, you talk about something that hit him between the eyes. And do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all you have said. Esther 6, verse 10. Wow, think about that for just a moment. You talk about a letdown. You talk about a letdown. You see, when God calls the shots, nobody can stop the action. The most powerful man in the land next to the king gets his hands tied and his mouth silenced. God and God alone can do such things. Haman cannot believe what has just happened. He has no option but to do what the king has ordered. But when he gets home, he throws a fit. He throws a fit. And Haman recounted to Zeresh. his wife and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zereth, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Esther 6, verse 13. Don't you really love the counsel that Haman's wife unloads on him? In other words, don't get your hopes up, baby. You're on your way out of here. That's usually the language of young people today. And that's exactly what happened. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided then. Esther 7, verse 10. Now we find the inescapable message. When we come to the book that never mentions God, I see him all the more profoundly and eloquently portrayed throughout it. It's there in invisible ink, just like life. My point here, folks, is not merely to teach us a story from ancient Persian history. What I do care about is that you see the relationship of the truths communicated in the story of Esther to the everyday reality of our lives. One way to do this is to realize that the gallows you think are prepared for you are not that at all. Well, what might those looming gallows be? What might those looming gallows be in our lives? Some horrible pain? Some illness or need for surgery? Some emotional stress that is leading to what appears to be your emotional demise? Some fractured relationship beyond help? Some sudden loss that leaves you gripped in grief? Some uncertainty concerning your career, a financial catastrophe, or worst of all, a spiritual vacuum that threatens your soul? Your soul is the most costly thing in the world. All that you've ever seen or that you read about, if you put it all together, each soul in this building tonight, in the sight of God, is worth more than everything that you have ever seen in a material nature. Now that's hard to, when you think of the boats, when you think of the houses, when you think of the gold and the silver and the rubies, and when you think of all the land and all these beautiful things that we see in nature, you can put it all in one pile, and it will not, in God's sight, be equal or worth the value of your soul and mine. And that's the reason we need to realize how important we are. But we shouldn't be arrogant and prideful about it. We ought to be so thankful. We ought to thank God for his great goodness. First of all, the fact that he created us in his image and after his likeness in the spiritual aspect of man. I have great news for all of us here tonight. I'm simply saying, be still. Be still deliberately and discover that God is God. We need to stop reaching back into our own treasure of security. There's really no such thing as security. Most of us want security, and we do everything in the world to try to get security. And sometimes we get some security, but we're not guaranteed of it, so to speak. You see here? I want you to know we need to stop trying to pull the strings ourselves. We need to stop if we do manipulating people and situations. We need to stop making excuses for our irresponsibilities. We need to stop ignoring reality. We need to stop rationalizing our way through life. We need to stop all that. Well, now you ask the question, how? How, you might ask. How are you going to stop that? How are you going to stop that? Well, initially, we need to be quiet. The immortal, invisible, all-wise God hid from your eyes is at work. God will provide. You know, providence is God will provide. Be very still, and for a chance, not a chance, but a change, listen. How many of us really and truly stop to listen? I've been accused by Mildred many times. Well, you're not listening. mainly because I can't hear, but I have selective hearing, by the way, folks. I just hear what I want to hear. You know, I'm just kidding you about that. The most important thing is to become a child of God by acting on God's plan of salvation. Well, you say, well, everybody here knows that tonight, but there may be some visitors, there may be people who are not members of the Lord's church who have not obeyed the gospel, as we commonly say. What they need to do is come as a penitent believer, confessing Jesus as the Son of the living God, and then, of course, confess him, and as we say, and then be buried in baptism to come in contact with his precious blood and his death, to be absolved of every sin of word, thought, or deed that we have committed, to be remembered against us no more. What else could you ask? And when we come out of that watery grave as newborn babes in Christ, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to continue to be faithful to the very end. How many times been quoted in Revelation 2 verse 10, the last phrase, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know what I'm talking about here? We have to be faithful. You can't find in the Bible, be thou sinless unto death, even though that's the way God would like for us to be. But he knows we're going to sin. Not that he wants us to sin. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we said in class this morning in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Straight is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. You see what I'm talking about? He didn't want a single soul to be lost, but yet he tells us here in his holy word that most people are going to be lost. That's not his fault. He's made provision for all of these things. And if one needs to be restored, they need to repent and confess and pray to God for forgiveness, to come back into covenant relationship with God, with the Lord. Please come if you have any one of these needs now as we stand now and sing our song of encouragement.